Pergamum, the sign of a healthy church, is that while it's tolerant on secondary issues in our Christian's life, it has no tolerance for error, no tolerance for heresy, no tolerance for blatant contradictions and teachings that are contrary to the Word of God. It stands up and has a healthy balance between tolerance and over-tolerance and understands the difference. When you come to the church at Thyatira, it's a church that has a high standard of morality that's not conducted and not determined by its community. It's not a cultural holiness, it's a biblical holiness. And they hold that and try to reflect that in their daily life. When it comes to the church at Smyrna, it's a church with life. It's just not living in the past. It's just not boasting about its reputation. There's energy. There's life. When you walk into the church, when you meet the people, there's life there, not death. Did I miss Philadelphia? Oh, I'm talking about Sardis. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. Sardis is the dead church. And the health sign of a healthy church is that it's alive. And I love to get into a church where I just feel some energy, that people aren't walking around and needing a good dose of something to waken them up. But there's life in that church. And that's because there's life in those Christians' lives. So that's Sardis. Philadelphia is a healthy church. And it's a healthy church because it's got an outreach. It's got a goal. It's a church that's on a mission. And it understands what its function and purpose is. And that's because the Christians in the church are part of that. And they're making a difference in the community. They're making an impact. They're an influence in their neighborhood and community. So those are the six that we've looked at so far. Got it? How are you doing? Now, if I come and ask you how your church is doing, don't ever respond by saying, fine, thank you. And I'll tell you why. Come on with me to the church at Laodicea. If you look at the map, you'll see that we completed the postman circuit. He's gone in a sort of a semicircle. He started at Ephesus and gone up north and a little bit to the west and then headed north and then turned east. And it's sort of a semicircle that he's traveled, and he's dropped these letters off in the order in which they were found geographically. We come this morning to the church at Laodicea. And Laodicea is a very, very interesting city. We stopped there, spent some time there. We walked on a road that was dug up from the very days of the Roman Empire. We walked down a road, and on the side we saw the remains of some of the shops in the marketplace. The most fascinating thing in Laodicea to us was the aqueduct. And we took, there's a lot of stories and a lot of significance around that aqueduct, as we're going to discover momentarily. And so we took a lot of time just to get a real picture of that aqueduct and what that was all about and what that meant and how that tied in with the church at Laodicea. There's a big amphitheater seated 10,000 people, dated back to 200 years before Jesus. And there it was. The amazing thing, when you stand where Laodicea was back in the New Testament, is that there's nobody. And there's no buildings. And there's no churches. There are some wild animals. There are some wild birds. But there's nothing at Laodicea today. Nothing there. Just fields with a few stones that have been excavated. Now, my goodness, that makes you stop and say, good night. How could this happen? Because in the first century, Laodicea was not just a beautiful city, but it was a thriving city. It was a city that was economically prosperous, and that's because of its geography. It was located so that if you were coming from the east, from Syria and other countries from the east, then the way that you would get into the mainland of Turkey is you'd come in through Laodicea. If you're coming from the north and came down, you would take a road that would bring you into Laodicea. If you wanted to move west over to Ephesus and Smyrna, then you would go out a roadway, a gate, that would take you over that way. It was geographically located, strategically located, that made it a really wealthy and prosperous city. Tradespersons from the west and from the north and from the east all went through Laodicea. So it became a very, very wealthy city. It was a banking city. It was a manufacturing city. It was a medical city. There was a special medical research that was going on in Laodicea. It was a really, really thriving city. And when you stand there, it's eerie, honestly. You just get a really eerie feeling when you think back to the kind of city this was 2,000 years ago when Paul and John were both there. And when you look around and all you see is a few shrubs growing here and some wild animals, and there's just death everywhere, nothing moving and alive that's human. So how could it happen? Well, another very important thing for us to help us understand this Laodicean scene is that the one Achilles heel, the place where they were most vulnerable, was in their water supply. So there was no water in Laodicea. Their water came from a town called Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis was about 6 miles to the north, and it was up in the mountains, up in the hills. And there were hot springs in Hierapolis. We went there and we walked around in our bare feet in the hot springs. There were hot springs that were therapeutically very much appreciated and very valuable in the land of Turkey. So water came from Hierapolis down to Laodicea via an aqueduct. And then it went on from Laodicea to a city called Colossae, which you know all about. And Colossae is about 10 miles on further to the east. So get the picture. No water in Laodicea. They were absolutely dependent on outside supply that came by an aqueduct from the hot springs up in Hierapolis, but that went through their city and went on again by an aqueduct down to Colossae, 10 miles down the road. Got the picture? You never understand the letter to the Laodiceans if you don't understand the geography. It'll also help you to understand a little bit of the history, because it was in a place where it was vulnerable to earthquakes. In 17 AD, there was a major earthquake that almost wiped out the economy of Laodicea, and they struggled with all kinds of problems as a result of it. They weren't ready for it. And as a result, they had to depend upon the Roman Empire headquarters to rebuild the city and to bail them out of their situation. I kept thinking about Laodicea when I saw what happened in New Orleans, and how they were crying out to Washington to come and give them more money and bail them out. And that was exactly what happened in Laodicea in that first earthquake. They weren't ready for it. They weren't prepared. They didn't have the resources. And they were just at the mercy of Rome, and Rome bailed them out. The reason why that's significant is because a few years later, in 60 AD, they had a second earthquake. But they were ready for this earthquake. And as a matter of fact, afterwards, a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus wrote this: that with any relief from us, they recovered themselves by their own resources. Now that's a little clue into the mentality of the Laodiceans. Without any relief from us, they recovered themselves by their own resources. They became a rather proud people. They became a rather wealthy people. And they, thank you, became quite a self-sufficient people. So they could thumb their nose at Rome this next time. They say, we really don't need you. We can handle this situation just fine, thank you, and that's it. Now that's the city at Laodicea. And we're going to visit that city this morning because there was a church there. If you got your Bible, I know you've got your finger in Revelation, but slip back to Colossians. And you remember now, Colossians is a sister city just down the road. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he makes reference to these two other cities that we've already talked about in this triangle. And so look what he says. In verse 12, he says this: Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all of the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now that's Colossae. So probably the church at Epaphras was founded by Colossae. Verse 14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So we know that there was a church real close to Colossae, and it's the church of Laodicea. And Paul sends greetings to the church at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So probably this is a house church, we would call it, and it's meeting in the house of Nympha. Slip back to chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Something was involved in the founding of the church at Laodicea that created enormous struggling for Paul. And my suspicion is that it was struggling against the influences of the Roman Empire and the Greek culture and the idolatry and the immorality and all that was going on with it. And he was just struggling for this church to get it founded and get it established, get it going. Many of us wouldn't know much about that unless we've been involved in the church plant. If you've been involved in a church from its roots, then you know a little bit about that, the struggling you have with all of the opposition and all the problems, all the challenges. Well, Paul says, that was my relationship with that church at Laodicea. I just struggled with them, and that was 35 years ago. 35 years later, the Lord says, now, I've got a letter for the church at Laodicea. And you better read it real carefully. So let's turn to the letter. It's in Revelation chapter 3. The last of the seven letters. And of course, as always, it begins with a portrait of Christ. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Well, that's pretty awesome. I mean, that makes you sit up and take notice. Here's a threefold picture of Jesus. He's the Amen. Now, what's that mean? Well, what I sort of like to say is, he's the last word on anything that God has to say. Because when Floyd finished his prayer, some of us said, Amen. And that's the last word. Well, I'm not sure that that's really what it means, but it's sort of like, it's helpful to think of it that way, because that, I think, is the implication of it. When a person says Amen, what you're doing is you're saying, so be it. That's sort of what the idea means. So be it, so be it, so be it. There's a sense in which the only person that could say, so be it, is Jesus. He's the only one who has the authority. He is the only one who has the power. And when you make a prayer for Jesus to say, Amen, that's got some teeth to it. Doesn't have a whole lot of teeth when you say it to my prayers. All it means is that you agree. But when Jesus says, Amen, well, now that's, I've got some attention here. And that's the kind of person we're talking to. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. Some people are faithful witnesses, but not to the truth. Some people know the truth, but they're not very faithful with it. Huh. See, the Lord is the faithful and true witness. He knows what the truth is, and he's faithful with it. Now, that's going to be really important in this letter to the Laodiceans. Because the first response you're going to get in Laodicea, when you hear this letter from John, is, I don't believe it. That's not true. Where's that coming from? So he sets the record right straight. Now, the one who's sending this letter knows what the truth is. Now, you know why he knows the truth. He's been there. See, it was 65 years ago when he left the earth. 65 years later, he comes back to the earth. And he walks around these seven churches. He's been there. He knows. So he knows what the truth is, and he's not going to sugarcoat it, and he's not going to avoid it. He's going to say it. He's the faithful and true witness. You just need to understand who it is that's writing this letter, Laodiceans, because you're going to have a problem or two with it when you hear. And then it concludes with the third one, and that is that he is the ruler of God's creation. Wow, that gets your attention too. Why the clout? Why the pulling of rank? Why that kind of description? Well, it soon becomes apparent. So let's go on in our letter. And of course, the thing that you next expect is the commendation, because that's what he does after he gives his portrait. And so we're not surprised in verse 15 to see, I know your deeds. That's the way every letter starts. I know, I know, I know. I know your deeds. The shocking thing is that when you read the next phrase, there's no commendation. We've come across churches that have unqualified approval. Now we come to a church that has zero approval. There's nothing that he commends in the church at Laodicea. That would be a terrible report to read from the Lord, wouldn't it? I mean, just think of all the money you put into your church, all the sweat and blood and tears, all the work, how proud you are of it. Think of it, and to have the Lord come and visit and send his report in, and there's nothing he commends. What's going on in this church that just skips over the commendation? Well, let's read on, because this is where you come now to the complaint. In verse 10 it says, verse 15 rather, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It's the worst report in the seven letters. It's a devastating review from the visit of the Master. Basically, he says, my problem with you is that you're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. Now, of course, that's an allusion to the water problem in Laodicea. When the water leaves Hierapolis, what's the temperature? It's hot and therapeutically healthy. By the time it gets down to Laodicea, what's the temperature of the water? By the time it gets down to Colossae, what's the temperature of the water? It's cool. So this is therapeutically healthy up here. This is cooling and refreshing down here. But lukewarm. Have you ever tasted it? A few years ago, I was over in Kenya, Africa. For a number of years, our college in Toronto had an affiliation with a Bible college in Africa. They were in Kenya, and at that time, the Kenya government did not allow private institutions to offer theological or educational degrees. So those institutions had to sister or partner up with institutions in the United States or Canada or Britain primarily. And so one of them, Scott Theological College, just outside of Kenya in Machakos, partnered with Tyndale, with OBC at that time. And I was invited to come over and speak at the graduation of the very first time our degrees were offered through that school. It was a wonderful, wonderful visit. After the week I spent at the college there, I went with some AIM missionaries and visited some missionaries up in the northern part of Kenya. And that was a shocking kind of experience, an amazingly enriching experience for me. One day, we were traveling by some jeep kind of thing out into the bushland and it was hot. I mean, it was hot. It was really hot. And I was just dying for a drink. We came into a little village. There was a little community store. And on the front of the little store, it said, Ice Cold Coke. I nearly jumped out of my skin. I said, heaven has come. The millennium is with us. There is a God. And I went in and asked for my Ice Cold Coke. He went over to a basin or to a tub that we would use for laundry a few years ago, to a tub that was full of water, and he pulled out this Coke and he gave it to me. And it was lukewarm. The first mouth I took, my stomach reacted. And the first reaction was, I just wanted to spit it out. The Lord says, that's how you make me feel at Laodicea. You're lukewarm, and everything in me just wrenches at that, and you make me sick to my stomach, and I just want to spit you out. Wow. What's it mean to be lukewarm? Well, I've searched very hard to find a word that fits this, and I don't know whether you'll agree with my word or not, but at least you're going to listen to it, because the word that I've chosen is complacent. And I looked up in Webster just to see that if I could use this word and if it would work out. And Webster says it means to be satisfied, especially self-satisfied. And then after a colon, it says smugly. And I said, Lord, that's the word. That's Laodicea. They're smugly satisfied. It's a complacent church. And you know, it's only a complacent church because there were complacent Christians there. That was the preponderance of the church. A complacent church. How does that ring for you? Well, let's try it with a couple of other phrases. How would you like to take your sick son or your sick daughter or your sick husband or your sick wife to a complacent doctor? Oh, I'm losing my Bible. What would you think about a complacent doctor? See, that's just a contradiction in terms, isn't it? What would you think about a complacent soldier? Would you want to be part of that team? Would you want him defending your country and holding the enemy off? A complacent soldier. How would you like to be the coach of a complacent athlete? See, with all of those terms, there's just a ring to it that makes you react. If you're an athlete, if you're a coach, you probably had a complacent athlete. And he made you sick to your stomach. That's the idea. Try this one on. What about a complacent parent? That could be criminal. You see, there's just a contradiction there. And when you talk about a complacent Christian, it just doesn't go. You can't be a complacent Christian because of your past. You were a rebel, alienated from God, under the judgment of God. And man, he forgave you. And he saved you. And he brought you out of all that garbage and all of that rot and all of that meaningless, wasteless. He brought you out of all of that and he gave you a new life. You can't be a complacent Christian because of that past. You can't be a complacent Christian because of that future. Just think of it. He's going to take you home to heaven and he's got a glorious future of you. Man, you got it made. How can you be a complacent Christian when you think of that future? And then think of the present, right now. The gifts that he's given you. The spiritual gifts that he's entrusted you. The open doors that he's given you. The opportunity to make a difference that he's put at your front door. How can you be a complacent Christian? And especially when you stop and think of the fact that he's put you on here for a purpose. He's put you here with a mission. I love the sermon last Sunday from the bishop here when he talked about Jesus being restless to fulfill God's purpose. Luke chapter 4. I underlined it in my Bible and I wrote beside it Wesley Acres 2006. I am never going to forget that line when Jesus turned and he said, "I must preach the gospel for I was sent for this purpose." When a man or woman understands that they're here on earth for a purpose, they've got a mission to fulfill. You can't be complacent about it all. You can't be selfish about it all. And that's what made the situation in Laodicea make Jesus wrench down in his tummy. He said, "It just makes me sick." And the thing about it, of course, that's so fascinating is because right in the middle of the conversation, he says, "I know this is a he says, she says thing. You say that you're rich, increased with goods, and you have need of nothing." See, that was a Laodicean mindset. They had already gone through the situation where they depended upon Rome to come and bail them out of that earthquake. And they said, "We're never going to become dependent like that again. We're going to become self-sufficient." And so they got all of their resources together, and when the next earthquake came, they were ready, thank you. We've handled this ourselves. There was a little bit of pride there, a little bit of self-resourcefulness, a little bit of self-sufficiency. And that attitude, watch it carefully, that attitude creeps over, and the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. He says, "You say you are rich, increased with goods, and you've got need of nothing. But I say, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked." No, we're not. Now, can't you hear the reaction? Where does he get this from? Remember who's speaking? The faithful and true witness. See, he's already stacked the cards in his favor. Before he puts the cards on the table, He lets them know who it is that's putting the cards on the table. He says, I'm the one who's been there, I know, and I've got the truth, and I'm absolutely being faithful with the truth. So he stacks the cards in his favor so that when he says it, it's intended to make the Christian sit up and say, wow, is that true? And it was true. He was talking out to a complacent church because there were a bunch of complacent Christians. Just sort of doesn't fit, does it? I was thinking this morning, what would be a picture that would sort of fit the complacency of the church at Laodicea? And this is what I came up with. It sort of, in my mind, is the picture of a group of people who have been shipwrecked at sea. And there they are in a lifeboat. They've got a blanket around them. They've got some fresh water that they're drinking. And there are some nice, comfortable chairs. Lifeboat isn't crowded. Room there. And they're quite comfortable in their lifeboat. They've been rescued. And I come alongside and I say, how are things? And they say, oh, just fine, thank you. See, don't ever say that to me about your church. Oh, just fine, thank you. What do you mean, just fine, thank you? Here you are, comfortable, life jacket, lifeboat, water and supplies, and all around you the sea's raging, and all aside, people are drowning. And you sit there and you tell me, fine, thank you? I think that's a complacent church. Just doesn't fit. There's a sense of satisfaction. We're satisfied. We're just comfortable. We become complacent. Now that's a very serious thing, folks. And I'm in an age bracket where I have the right to say something to you in that age bracket, because I'm there. It can become real easy when you get as old as I am and as old as some of you are to become complacent. Where you say, well, I've done my part. I've retired now from work. And now I can have a nice little coasting time. That's the kind of complacency that makes the Lord sick to his stomach. Makes him want to vomit. And that's because of your past and because of your future and because of the mission that he's given you here on earth. It really sort of gets your attention, doesn't it? Well, what's he do? He has a word to them, and we're not surprised. Here's his exhortation to them. Now let's pick it up. We're down verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your nakedness, and put on your eyes salve so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I stand. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. Boy, that's a pretty interesting kind of exhortation, isn't it? What's he exhort them to do? Well, he exhorts them, first of all, to buy gold refined in fire. Now, you know that gold, oftentimes in the New Testament, is a picture of works that are going to stand the judgment of the judgment seat of Christ. Works that are going to meet with his approval. Works that are going to qualify for his reward. He says, you need to get some work. You talk about being rich, and I say that you're poor. You need to buy some works. You need to accumulate some works. You need to invest in works that are going to stand the judgment seat of Christ and are going to have his approval. Then he says you need to just not buy some gold, but you need to buy some white garments to cover your nakedness. Now those white garments, again in the New Testament, especially in Revelation, are the pictures of robes of righteousness. And righteousness refers to deeds, to good deeds that meet God's standard, that are God-like kind of deeds. And so he's saying, you need to work on your character, you need to work on your conduct, on your lifestyle, so that you're characterized by righteousness. Then you're going to be able to talk about being clothed so that you're not naked in my sight and in my presence. And then he says, you got eye problems. I've got a bit of glaucoma. I have to put an eye drop in my eyes every morning and every evening. And so I know just a little bit about the kind of thing he's talking about here. And he says, you guys have got eye problems here. Now, my suggestion is you get down to the pharmacy and you get something to open up those eyes so that you can see yourself and see what's going on in that life of yours. Wow. It's a pretty strong exhortation to them. The fascinating thing about it is he goes on and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him. Man, I thought that was the gospel. I think of Holman Hunt's painting, Jesus standing at the door, a little girl, little boy looking at it, turning to mom and dad, and saying, the artist made a mistake. Really? What was the mistake? He says, the artist standing beside him. What mistake did I make? He says, you didn't put any doorknob on the door. And the artist turns, Holman Hunt turns to the little child and says, oh, that wasn't a mistake. The door is on the knob is on the inside of the door. Now, I've preached that a dozen times. It's a gospel message. You need to open the door of your heart and the door of your life to let Jesus come in to be your Savior. It was a wonderful invitation that David gave last night. That's what you need to do. But that's not what the text is about at all. It's written to people like you and me who have put Jesus out of our lives. And as a result, Jesus is outside of this church. He's not part of the church. They have become quite self-sufficient, thank you. They're quite resourceful. They've been able to manage things and handle things quite themselves. They're Laodiceans. And in that self-sufficiency and self-complacency, they're just managing their life and going along just fine, thank you. How do you turn around a church like that? One by one. One by one. And so Jesus turns now from talking to the church to talking to the individuals. And he says, now if any one of you in that congregation, if any one of you individuals out there in Laodicea, if any one of you will open the door of your life, and if you will let me into your life to rule, to enable, to empower, to bless, to guide, if you will let me into your life, then we'll have a personal kind of relationship. If enough people in Laodicea do that, the church in Laodicea is going to change. But you don't change a church like you don't change the direction of a herd of cattle by mass. You're going to change the direction of a herd of cattle, you get the lead. You turn the lead, and they're going to go. It's a one-on-one thing. And that's what Jesus is saying in that marvelous invitation to the individual. That's the exhortation. The warning, if you don't do it, he says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I got to tell you, folks, as I stood in the fields in Laodicea and looked at the waste of the ruins, I understood exactly what he was talking about. Because there came a day when he said, you make me so sick. You make me so sick. Everything within me just wrenches. And he vomited them out. The church is gone. He ends up with a wonderful set of little promises. And you all know by now, of course, that those promises aren't rewards, but those promises are incentives to encourage them to do it. So, what do you say to a complacent church? Well, let me put it together. Here are some significant things. And it only works when some complacent Christians pay attention and take heed. The first thing to say to a complacent Christian or a complacent church is this. You can be wretched, pitiful, miserable, blind, poor, naked, and not know it. That was the Laodiceans. Did you get it? That's why I say be really careful about telling me everything's fine. Be really careful about that. Take a good, careful look before you say, fine, thank you. Because you're the one who can fool yourself. You can be spiritually blind. You can be spiritually naked. You can be spiritually a mess and not know it. How does that happen? Well, it's because you confuse two emotions that we talked about a day or two ago. And the emotions are these. Christian contentment is a Christian virtue, but satisfaction is a vice. When you become satisfied with your spiritual life, when you become satisfied with your church, you're on the road to complacency. You never want to be satisfied with that church. That's why I hate the response, "Fine, thank you." When I hear a person say, "Everything's fine," I know what they mean. They know, well, there's no scandals in our church. There's no doctrinal heresies, as far as I know, in our church. There's no persecution in our church. Everything's fine. That's the Laodicean spirit. I want to respond to the person by saying, "How many people have you seen come to Christ this past month? How many new converts did you baptize in your church this year? How many new churches have you planted in your neighborhood and community over these last 5 years?" See, that's what I want to say. But I'm talking to somebody or a group of people who are in the lifeboat, and they're very comfortable, and they're going to just cruise their way through the storm and on to heaven when people all around them are drowning. Can't say fine. Not fine unless you're pulling some of those people out, unless you're filling up that lifeboat of yours. So we want to be really careful about this satisfaction thing. What's the indicator that you become satisfied? Let's put it that way. Is that what my next point is, Marilyn? Yeah, what's the greatest indication that you really need, that you consciously need the Lord? Or what's the indicator that you're satisfied, that you're a little complacent? Now, be careful, because what's the last service, and I'm leaving right after this meeting. I don't have to have dinner with any of you, and you don't have to talk to me afterwards, but be nice to me, though, for the last 5 or 6 minutes here. What's the indicator that you really need God in your life and church? What's the indicator that you become a little complacent, where you've said, "We can do this and handle this ourselves"? Well, you know what it is, don't you? And it's prayer. The lack of prayer in a church is the pathway to Laodiceanism. It's probably triggered by Laodiceanism. The lack of prayer says we can do this just ourselves. You would be shocked. Now, this is a little bit of in information. But you would be shocked if you knew the number of churches that I come to speak as their visiting speaker on anniversary Sunday or conference or some Sunday morning, and nobody in the church prays with me before the service. You'd be shocked. And I come from a brethren assembly, and my experience is that they're the worst. I used to complain about this so much to Marilyn that she said, "Well, Bill, stop complaining about it. Do something about it." So in the last few months, I do something about it. I'm sitting up in the row, and somebody comes and says, "Well, it's time to start." And I say, "Well, why don't we sit down and just pray before we start? I'm not going to let them get away with it." What's the greatest indicator that you become a complacent parent? Lack of prayer. You tell me about how much you pray for your kids. You tell me about how much you and your wife spend together in prayer for your family. And I'll tell you whether you're in Laodicea or not. See, a prayerless parent is a complacent parent. They're saying, "Thank you, but I can handle it. We can handle this thing. We can do this. We can do this on our own." So it catches your attention, makes you sit up and take notice. See, the problem with the church at Laodicea was that it was a poor group of rich people. They were rich materially, but they sure were poor spiritually. And it's that kind of church, and it's that kind of Christian, that makes the Lord sick to his stomach, makes him want to vomit. How do you become rich in the kingdom of God? How do you buy gold that's going to stand the test and hold the fire? You look out to the world around you. You see the needs that exist. You reach out, you connect, you build relationships, and you meet those needs. You let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, and then you share the gospel when the door opens and appropriate. That's how you accumulate works, gold that's going to stand the judgment seat of Christ. How are things going in your church? Fine, thank you. Really? Really? How are they going in your life? Well, fine, thank you. No major sin? No major persecution? No major doctrines or heresies? We're just doing fine, thank you. You've set into the coast. The mode is there. You're moving into complacency. And a poor group of rich people makes the Lord want to vomit. Let's pray. Now let's just take a moment. God has spoken to us through this week. I hope you haven't missed it. What a tragedy to come to a week like this and stand on the sidelines and miss the word that God has for you while you're here. So I don't know what His word is for you in any of these messages, but I'm sure He's had you here this week, and I'm sure He's had you here because He's got a word for you. And let's just stop. What's been God's word for you during these visits to the churches? Now this is a time for you just to say, okay, Lord, I've heard from you. And things are going to be different. This is going to be a fork in the road in my life. Our marriage isn't going to be the same. Our family life with our kids, it's not going to be the same. My part in our church, it's not going to be the same. This is going to be a fork in the road. And for the rest of my life, I want to look back on that week we spent at Wesley Acres. And that word I heard from David, I heard from you through David, or that word I heard from you through Bill, that word has just set me in a new direction. Just identify that right now. Now, Lord, this has been a sort of a tough one to end our series on, but boy, it sure is an important one. Obviously means an enormous amount of you, to you. And so I pray that we'll just sit up, take notice, and maybe be stirred out of our complacency. And moved into a whole level of relationship with you and involvement in what you're doing, kingdom work in this world today. So I commit these dear people to you. Thank you for how faithful they've attended the service, how diligently they've been in the Bible studies. Thank you, Lord, for these people. They've been such an encouragement and such a blessing to Marilyn and myself. And now I commend each one of them to you, Lord, each marriage, each family, each church. And pray that as we hear your word, you will enable us and give us the grace to be doers of that word. And we will experience your blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.